Tonight we turn in the Word of the Lord to 1 Kings. We're going to turn to 1 Kings 16, reading the last few verses of chapter 16, then into chapter 17. In your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 351. Page 351. It's a wonderful coincidence that J. Kim had mentioned this passage in his sermon last week regarding Elijah raising the widow's son. I'll get to that next week, Sunday evening, Lord willing, as I preach on that passage. But the first passage here is really the introduction of Elijah and what the Lord says through Elijah to a very wicked and evil king, boys and girls, in a very wicked and evil time in Israel's history. But we see with great encouragement the power of the word of the Lord. So we'll begin with verse 29 then of chapter 16. This is the inspired word of God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, was another idol, an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kirith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We read that far in God's word, and may God add his blessing to it. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at this passage together. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, If you do have your Bibles open, I want you to look at the way 1 Kings 16 concludes. And we're going to compare that with the way chapter 17 begins. There's a very stark contrast there. It's a very deliberate contrast. You see, in the final verses of chapter 16, we're introduced there to wicked King Ahab. Of the seven kings who reigned in Israel after David and Solomon, Ahab was the most vile, the most evil, the most wicked. Of course, Ahab would then be the king in the northern kingdom. There were kings in the southern kingdom as well, as it mentions in our passage. This is when Asa was king of Judah. Ahab, king in the north. Verse 30 tells us Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who were before him. And it's interesting the way this passage puts it, the way God's word puts it, that he not only considered it a trivial matter, he not only considered it a small thing, as it were, to continue in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was another king in Israel years before, the king who introduced Baal, or not Baal worship, but golden calf worship at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north, so that the people of the northern kingdom would not have to go to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem in Judah to worship. He said, worship the golden calves in the north, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem any longer. So that was known as the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that the Bible repeats again and again and again. In fact, every king, in terms of his faithfulness to the Lord, is mentioned in terms of whether or not he followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or whether he destroyed those high places or not. But it's interesting that Ahab managed in all of his wickedness to make even that sin look rather petty, as it were, rather small in comparison. And the Bible tells us why. It says that Ahab married a wicked woman, Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And Jezebel did not know or worship the Lord God of Israel. She worshiped Baal. In fact, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was a priest of Baal. So Ahab literally married into the cult of Baal worship. And as it happens so often in marriage, we see it to our very day. We see it even in the life of wise King Solomon, who had all these wives, and he married wives from different nations, wives who didn't know the Lord, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. The wicked spouse brings that wickedness and that evil into the marriage, and that influence often converts the other spouse to do wickedness. And then both husband and wife indulge in evil. And that's what happened here. Jezebel converted Ahab. So we see Ahab set up a temple for Baal, the god Baal, in Samaria. And Samaria, boys and girls, was like in Israel, was like the capital city as Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. Ahab erected also this Asherah pole to the goddess of Canaan, and Ahab himself began to serve and worship Baal. And then, as if we weren't already convinced of it, verse 33 reminds us and repeats what verse 30 said, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And then verse 34 shows us that Ahab lost all regard for the power and the truth of God's word. It reveals that there in Ahab's time, the city of Jericho was built in direct defiance of the word of God that was spoken by Jeremiah many, many years earlier. He warned Israel long ago that when the walls of Jericho fell, that if that city was ever rebuilt, the foundation would be laid at the cost of that builder's firstborn, right, his oldest son, and then the gates would be set up at the cost of that man's youngest son. And we see that is exactly what happened to Hiel and his sons. And when you look at that in the context, verse 34, in the context of everything, you'd say, well, while this was a sign of the evil and the godlessness of the age and of King Ahab and Jezebel and the Baal worship in the land, this was also a sign, isn't it? This was also a sign of the enduring power of God's word, a power that endures through generations, that what God says, he will do. God's word is it says in Hebrews, is a living and active word, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we think, yes, Ahab was a sinful man, and he represented the powers of darkness and of Satan himself. One author referred to him as the spirit of the Antichrist, being fully present in him. And yet in the midst of all that darkness, God is still there. God is still present. God's word, God's truth, still shines in the darkness, which is certainly encouraging to us today, isn't it? Even though the light of God's presence and the light of God's power may appear very dim at times to our eyes, that light can never be snuffed out. Praise be to God. And that point is made very clear then as we go from chapter 16 right away to verse 17, those opening verses. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, talk about a lack of an introduction, all of a sudden out of nowhere, without so much a warning or a proper introduction, this man Elijah suddenly pops on the scene. Elijah, whose name means my God is Yahweh, my God is the Lord, Jehovah. He bursts on the scene. He confronts the power of wickedness in the person of Ahab the king. And so it's this fascinating confrontation that will now take place over the next couple of chapters, but we'll be considering the first part of that confrontation tonight in 1 Kings 17, one that highlights again the power of the word of the Lord as God provides for his people in really unexpected ways. That's the theme for the night. The Lord provides for his mighty prophet and for a poor widow in unexpected ways. Notice, first of all, the Lord's provision for Elijah, and then the Lord's provision for the widow. And I think the second point, you could even say it's the Lord's provision for Elijah through the widow, but in both cases, he provides for each of them. First of all, then, the Lord's provision for Elijah. The conversation between Ahab and Elijah is very short. It's very one-sided. Verse 1, Elijah says to Ahab, as surely as the Lord lives, the God of Israel. The NIV says, the God whom I serve. The ESV says, the God before whom I stand. In a sense, it's saying, the God the God in whom I take my stand. It could mean that. I thought, too, another possible meaning, the God before whom I answer, or the God before whom I take my orders. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So what Elijah tells the king, what Elijah tells Ahab, is that the curses of the covenant are about to fall upon God's covenant people, upon God's appointed king. And notice the way God's word then sets this up. On the one hand, we have Ahab, and what we mentioned, right, that the God he serves, the God of Baal, a pagan God, a lifeless God, a powerless God, an abomination to the Lord. And on the other hand, here's Elijah, and the God he serves, the God before whom he stands, who's the one true God of heaven and earth, the creator God, who sends light and darkness and rain and sun. And so you see, as God always does, he raises up one who will intervene. He raises up one who will stand in the gap and confront the power of evil, the power of darkness, and deliver the people of God. Elijah is that man, raised up by God for this specific purpose, to confront, to prophesy against Ahab, to condemn the wickedness and evil of Ahab and Jezebel with the power and the authority of God. So Elijah's words are certainly words of divine judgment. And they serve in many ways as the opening round, the opening salvo of this spiritual warfare now that will take place. What will the Lord do, boys and girls? The Lord's going to withhold the rain. The Lord's going to withhold the dew. By the way, it's good to be back in a land where there is dew. In Alberta, it's so dry, and you get up in the morning, you don't think you'd miss humidity and dew, but it was good to wake up and feel the dew, the moisture in the air. And I think of the fact of living in a place where there will be no rain, not even dew, not even moisture that you can feel in the air. That's why when it's dry, even the skin at the end of my fingers begins to crack with the dryness of the air. Right in the Midwest here, we don't have that very much. And all this to say, there will be, with no rain, a severe famine that will be coming in the land. So that's what Israel has to look forward to. And then after declaring this, these quick words, Elijah exits the scene as abruptly as he appears. Verse 3, God says, leave here, turn east, and head in the other direction, right? In the other, outside the promised land, hide in the brook Kereth, east of the Jordan. And with that, not only does Elijah leave, but don't forget this, not only does Elijah leave and he exits the promised land, but what does he take with him? He takes the power of the word of the Lord. That's who Elijah represents, the Lord himself and the power of the Lord. God speaks through his servant, through his prophet. And so when the prophet leaves, there's no one speaking to the people any longer. So that's what he takes with him. The only word, by the way, that could end the drought, the only word that could end the famine that was about to begin. And if you peek ahead to 1 Kings 18, verse 10, Ahab couldn't find Elijah anywhere, and he tried. They searched all nations to try to find him, so God hid him very well. So it shows you again the desperation in the land after those 3 years of no rain and famine. So the Lord provided shelter for Elijah by the brook, and the Lord commanded the ravens, these birds of prey, they brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat at night. We're not told where that supply came from. It's interesting, too, boys and girls, to think about being fed by animals in the wilderness, birds that fly, that bring you meat, that bring you bread. We're not told how much. We're not told what kind. We're not told if it was fresh or day old. Were the ravens robbing the people as they were making supper and taking the meat off the grill, so to speak, or were they finding dead carcasses of animals? Again, we don't know. But in that regard, beggars can't be choosers. And I suppose that's a good lesson for all of us. We pray that wonderful prayer, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And it is especially in seasons of want and in times when there is very little that we are so thankful for the faithful provision of the Lord. But what's interesting about this particular method of provision is that the ravens were actually considered to be unclean animals. In Leviticus 11, verse 15, God declared the ravens were unclean, not fit to eat. I'm not saying that Elijah was eating the ravens, but certainly the idea of being fed by their talons and their beaks, bringing Elijah the meat that he would eat, certainly would be something that for any Jew would be unclean. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later, but remember that for now. And verse 7 also tells us sometime later, the brook dried up. So here he is, he's east of the Jordan, by the brook Kereth, and that brook dries up. And boys and girls, again, that's what happens when there is a drought in the land, when there's no rain. Small brooks, even large rivers, even deep lakes. We know what's going on in California with the deep lakes that are drying up. They're going down to all-time lows in terms of their depth. When there is no rain, you can't grow crops in the field, no vegetables in the garden, no grain for making bread, no water for the cattle and livestock, no water in the well for anyone to drink. Where there is no water, there is no life. Everything and everyone that's living, it will eventually die without water. Now, it occurred to me that God could have kept that brook flowing for Elijah. It occurred to me that God could have sustained him there in that wilderness for as long as was necessary, and even to the very end of his days on earth, but God had other plans. God caused that brook to dry up. And then the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah. Notice what God says now. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. Why do you think he went there? Recall what verse 9 said. Where was Zarephath? Who came from Zarephath or from the region of Zarephath? Well, it's located along the Mediterranean Sea. That'd be the west coast in terms of Israel's location. It's in modern-day Lebanon. But in Bible times, Zarephath was in the region of Sidon. And as we've said before, it's the hometown, right, of the home region of Queen Jezebel, the heart of and headquarters of the religion of Baal. So it's interesting, isn't it? Not much is made of that, but of all places that God sends Elijah, his servant, he sends him right into enemy territory. It's because God is no pacifist. God brings the battle to the enemy, doesn't he? Right? There's no square inch of the world in which God does not say, this is mine. And it happens also in the case with those who worship Baal. God sends his prophets. God sends his word right into the heart of Baal worship country. It's no coincidence. Everything God does, right, is divinely ordained, arranged by his wisdom and foreknowledge. And so again, here God takes the fight to the enemy. And what does he hope to do here? We might be drawing a bit of speculation, but just looking at this here, I believe God is, it shows he's not just content to demonstrate his power over creation by withholding the rain and the dew, but right there now in Baal country, God's going to demonstrate his amazing grace, his wondrous love, his mercy, as he will claim a daughter of Zarephath as his very own. So God sends Elijah there to be cared for by a widow. Interesting scenario, isn't it? A widow. Jay Kim mentioned that with the widow he was talking about in his sermon as well. A widow who's socially in a very vulnerable situation. There's no husband. There's no protector, no provider, no caregiver. She's not a wealthy widow, not a woman of means, but a poor widow. She has at least one son, at least a child. Verse 15 refers to her family, but we know that she has this son very dear to her. So don't miss that point, that first Elijah was sustained with bread and meat brought by unclean ravens. Now the Lord says, go to Sidon of all places, go to Zarephath and be supported by a Gentile woman, by what the Jews would call an unclean woman, a pagan woman, an ungodly widow. So again, what is God doing here? Why is he commanding his prophet to do this? And here we see that God is teaching Ahab and Israel a lesson, but he's also teaching Elijah, his servant, a lesson. God is teaching Elijah the same lesson God teaches all of his children. We must believe. We must believe and trust in the power of God's word. We must come to believe and trust in the ways of God, in the wisdom of God, and in the curious provisions of God. Again, God commanded the ravens to feed him, and they fed him. Now God commands a widow to provide for him, and she will do just that by God's divine means. If God says it, he will do it. If God promises it, it will surely come to pass. Now think of the way God provides for us. How has God provided for us, spiritually speaking? How has God provided for us, spiritually speaking? Think of the cross of Jesus Christ. Think of the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. As the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth, the great shepherd of the sheep, to lay down his life for his sheep. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He came to make his life a ransom for many, that we could be saved and brought into the light of his glorious kingdom. We heard this morning from Pastor Alonso how he preached passionately about that, that Christ came and he took upon himself, right, the condemnation, the judgment that we deserved, hell itself. Christ took that upon himself that we might be saved, that we could be recipients of God's mercy, that Christ got what we deserved and we received what we did not deserve. Again, if God says it, he will do it. If God promises it, then it will surely come to pass. And you think of this just as God provided for Elijah through those unlikely means, fed by unclean ravens at the Kerith Ravine, and then by an unclean widow in Zarephath. Now think of this, that God has provided for our salvation also through an unlikely means, by a suffering servant, a Savior, despised and rejected by men, by the perfect Son of God, that God made sin. He made him to be sin in our behalf so that all of our guilt, all of our shame was laid upon him, that Christ himself was made unclean for our sake, that we might become washed in his blood and the righteousness of God imputed to us. And now God's command to us is to come to this Savior and to believe in that provision, to put our faith, to put our trust in him, to be fed with his word, to be sustained, right, by his body and blood. Next week, Sunday morning, you'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, and you'll be commanded by Christ himself to take, to eat, to drink, to remember and believe But the body and blood of Lord Jesus Christ was given to you personally for the full forgiveness of all of your sins. Will you heed that command? Will you hear the call of the gospel to come, to believe, to put your faith in him that you might be saved? If you do, again, you'll find that unending joy and life in Christ. But if you do not, until you turn to Christ, you will only find eternal punishment in hell. Well, secondly, we look at the Lord's provision for this widow. We look at verse 10 and following. Elijah comes to the town gate. He sees a widow gathering sticks. It could very well be that God revealed to Elijah that this was the woman that would take care of him. And as she later explains what she's doing, she was gathering sticks for the fire so that she and her son could eat one last meal. One last meal together before they die. And so you see already here how wide-reaching this famine was, well beyond the region of just Samaria and Israel, but now to the far-reaching areas, even in Sidon, a coastal city. There's no water. There's no life. There's dryness. There's hopelessness. There's despair, and there's death. And this widow, well, she's resigned to her fate. You see that, right? She knows the end has come. She's almost accepted that, as it were. And now this is what makes this scene, and I don't know if you caught this when you read it, if you were kind of surprised by what God told Elijah to say to her, but this is where the scene becomes so much more unbelievable, even rude, almost shocking that this would happen. The Lord sends his prophet to the home of this poor widow. Again, no husband, no breadwinner, no protector, no provider. And what does the Lord expect from her? How would she possibly provide for him, a full-grown man, when she has but one last morsel of bread to feed herself and her son? And so we look how this plays out. The first thing he asks for is what? A drink of water. Rather simple thing, you think? Just a drink of water. Little glass of water, boys and girls, right? That's not much to ask. Well, it certainly is in a time of drought, when there is no water to be found for anywhere, for anyone anywhere. He asks for water. Can you please bring me a little water in a jar that I may have a drink? In fact, when I read this, it's very reminiscent then, isn't it, of John 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria, and he provokes this conversation. He asks her to give him a drink, which sparks a conversation between the two of them about living water, and then by God's grace, it leads to her own conversion and salvation. So something of that is also at work here, as J. Kim saw that looking back to this passage, and we can see that looking forward to what Christ will do as well. Certainly the same grace is working through Elijah also. And as the woman was about to get him a drink, which already was a big ask, notice Elijah asks for even more. And please, while you're at it, bring me a piece of bread. Again, that seems so tacky. It seems so inappropriate. And maybe this is just Elijah's problem. Sometimes we pastors, we can be this way where we might be smart, but we're a little bit socially awkward. We lack common sense. we can't properly read the situation. Maybe we expect too much. We ask for more than we should. But that's not Elijah's problem. He's not being rude. And he's not imposing. Remember, God is also testing him. And what is God asking for Elijah to do? To trust God and his provision through this widow. God revealed to him that you will be supported by a widow. God has commanded a widow to supply you with food. So this is Elijah acting in faith, acting in obedience to God by asking one of the poorest and most hopeless and vulnerable for water and food to sustain him. But then look again at the way Elijah asks this question. Look at verse 13. Those familiar words that accompany the gospel of hope. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Go home. Do as you have said. In other words, go home and make that meal you're planning to make. But what does he say? First, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then, after that, make something for yourself and your son. Elijah doesn't stop there. He goes on to share the good news with her. Verse 14, for this is what the Lord says. This is what the living God says. This is what Yahweh says. the jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So again, on the one hand, I can see where many might read this and think, how much can God possibly demand of this poor woman? And shouldn't Elijah, shouldn't he be putting the needs of the woman and her son before his own? Isn't there an area here for him to be godly and Christ-like, if we can borrow from the New Testament? So what is God doing here? What is God commanding and asking of this widow of Zarephath? Isn't it true that the Lord is asking her to believe? Isn't it true that God is asking her to put her faith in this God, not her own God, but this God, the living God, to believe in Him, this God of Israel who have faith in His Word, spoken by the prophet of the Lord? In a way, this is the Old Testament version of Matthew 6, verse 33, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Go at once, prepare your meal, but bring that morsel of bread to me first, and then prepare for your son and yourself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Clearly, she had a choice. What was the choice? Go ahead, gather your sticks. One option, gather your sticks, make your fire, prepare your last meal for you and your son, that you can both die in ignorance and disbelief. You can die a pagan's death for putting your faith in Baal, a God who has no power to save you, no power to feed you, no power to send rain. Or, I believe Nick, you called it the glorious or, the wondrous or, right, in the catechism. Well, there's an or here too. Or you can believe in the Lord, the God of Israel, and you can live. You can eat. You and your son not only survive another day, but you and your family can have the gift of everlasting life. And she chose. She chose wisely. She believed in the God of Israel. Verse 15, she went away, and she did as Elijah told her. And it was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. The word of God brings life. Not only physical life and sustenance, but spiritual life and eternal life. And so the word of the Lord brought grace into her home, into her heart, and into her life. There's more to the story, certainly. More to come as her faith is tested in the next section, and we'll get to that next week. But we understand already by this act of faith that she believed in the Lord, and her faith was credited to her as righteousness. And now we know something as well about the impact of this specific miracle, of this event in the life and history of God's own people. It was Jesus Christ later on, when preaching in his own hometown in Nazareth, in Luke 4, Jesus says these words to the people in that day. Jesus says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And he says this, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And Jesus says this, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, not sent to the widows in Samaria among God's own people, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Likewise, too, there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus was telling the Jews of his day that what was true of the people's hearts in the days of Ahab and Baal worship was still true of the hearts of the people of his own day. They rejected God. They despised the prophets. They killed the prophets. They even killed Jesus Christ, God's own son. And even though there was much hunger and starvation and disease among God's own people in the days of King Ahab, they rejected God, and so God rejected them. And so what did God do? He sent His prophets. He sent His word, His power, His saving power, not to the Jews in Samaria, but to the unbelieving Gentiles in Sidon and Syria. And guess what? They believed, and they survived. Rather, they believed, they were saved, and they had faith. And I find that such an awesome encouragement to you and to me, to this unbelieving generation in which we live, that the same God of grace, the same God of heaven and earth and all creation, is the God who comes to you and He comes to me, and He demands everything from us. Everything. all that we have, all of our worship, our love, our obedience, right? Heart, soul, mind, strength. He demands our devotion, our riches, our children, our marriage, our singleness. He demands our time, our whole life. But in His grace, through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the ongoing ministry of His Holy Spirit, God is also the same God who gives what He demands. In one man's book, Van't Veer's book on Elijah, he writes these fitting words: "Whatever the Lord may ask or demand of me, or demand back from me today or tomorrow, I know that His demand will be paired with the first promise, or the firm promise rather, to give what He asks of me." So again, God commands us to give everything, but then God provides what He commands. Well, the question though that's posed to you and to me is this: what kind of people are we who receive this word? What kind of people are we? People in Elijah's day? People in Jesus' day? What are our hearts like? Are we among those who reject God, who disregard His word, who ignore His promises, who reject His truth, who really have no time for the things of God, who put ourselves first and still find time for things of God later, who have a form of religion while our hearts are really far from God? Or are we among those who have a genuine love for God, a humble spirit, eager to listen to that word and quick to obey, faithful to trust and give ourselves and all that we have to God? Yes, there are times in life when it may seem like God is asking too much of us. As a pastor, I've encountered that many times. The phone rings and you say, really, how much more do I have to give? How much more can there be to do, right? And I'm sure all of you have situations like that in life when you say, now what more does God want? He's asking too much of me. More than we think we can give. More than we're willing to give. And I'm not talking about finances necessarily here. More than we want to give. More than we think we should be asked to give. Your health, your wealth, your freedom, perhaps your own life, or the life of a loved one. Well, think of this. What has God given to us? What has God given to us that we do not receive? Certainly, what has God given to us in Jesus Christ, His Son? Everything and more. Eternal life, eternal joy, and blessedness. You think of that, a life with God in glory that is infinitely better, infinitely more than anything we'll ever have here on earth. A life of unending joy where God Himself will be with us, and there He will wipe, as Revelation says, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. The old order of things, of sin and evil and suffering and pain, that will be over. And what will remain? God and His glory and His glorious church. We with Him. That is what God has in store for us. And that is why, again, God calls us now, while it is a day of grace, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to have faith in Him, because this is a God who certainly demands everything from us, but again, in His grace, He provides everything and more. Amen. Let's pray. O God of grace, You are the God who commands and demands everything from us, but then You are the God who gives everything You command. What a gracious God, what a loving and faithful God You are. And we see, Father, that You have accounted for all of our weaknesses. You have accounted for our unbelief. And we pray even now tonight, Lord, we believe, but forgive our unbelief. Forgive us for our slowness to believe, our slowness to follow. Often, Lord, our unwillingness to give everything to You. Help us, Lord, to learn how to sacrifice, to learn how to give things up for Your sake, to put our whole life, the lives of our children, our spouse, our loved ones, even our business dealings, to put them all in Your control, in Your hands, that we would yield to You, to Your wisdom, to Your word, that we would follow You in everything. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be grateful for all that we have, Lord, and continue to strengthen us to follow you. We praise you, we glorify you, and bless us now in the week ahead. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.